Welcome to page 23. It says traveling to Jerusalem to die at the top of the page. I know, a little dramatic, but that's actually how Luke poses this kind of part of Jesus's life, that he mentions, I'm traveling to Jerusalem to die, and then he kind of amps up his ministry and intentionally gives different types of parables, talks to different types of people in order to prep the fact that he's going to die. He is at first in his ministry a little bit more discreet and subtle because he knows that he is in danger and he's trying to extend his ministry. You know, at least that's part of it. It's all in God's timing. Anyway, let's start at the bottom of the page, actually, why Jewish leaders opposed Jesus. Maybe this is obvious to you, but you know, let's put a little bit of meat on bones. They didn't just not like him. They had a lot going on that they perceived him as a real threat. And as we talked about earlier in this packet, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were different types of priests. They had different reasons. But here's really what united them and was common to both of them. Here's 12 reasons that the Jewish leaders opposed Jesus. The first is jealousy. Number one at the bottom, jealousy. He was accepted by the common people. He was kind of a hero to the common people. They were not. That was not their focus. They were so set on, you know, their hierarchy and kind of setting, you know, for the Pharisees, clean and unclean, for the Sadducees, that they were so high up. They didn't care about the needs of the common people. None of the common people were really affectionate towards or devoted to them. And here comes Jesus, and he's accepted and celebrated by the common people. They want him to be the king. Number two is authority. He taught with authority that superseded theirs. He didn't cite a rabbi. He didn't cite, he often just cited the authority of his father. Who is his father? They're like, what is happening? He's claiming authority that they believe did not belong to him. Number three, kind of in that same line, perceived recklessness. Perceived recklessness. He made messianic claims. And that first shocked, you know, the people. They were like, what? He's claiming to be the Messiah. You know, later we'll talk about they think it's blasphemy, but also he made messianic claims which Roman rulers might interpret as treasonous and might cause riots. And like he's making things a little bit more dangerous, a little more hot on the scene, right? Crowds gather to talk to him. People are like pushing through to get to him. And this is because of his actions. So this perceived recklessness, they don't like it. Number four, liberal attitudes. Now, you know, don't misunderstand me on this one. Liberal attitudes. He simplified the law. He rejected established customs. He took the law of Moses and he was able to sort out and really tighten up some of the laws. It's not that he actually dismissed laws, he really tightened up laws. Like, you say that you can't divorce your wife. Sorry, you say you can divorce your wife. I say you cannot divorce your wife. That's not how it was in the beginning. It should not be this way anymore. So he's commenting on and speaking about and, he's simplifying the law. He is rejecting the fact that the Sadducees and the Pharisees are really set on, you know, so many procedures. And he calls them whitewashed tombs. He says, you clean the outside of the cup, but you don't know about the inside of the cup. All your ceremonies and your customs are not pleasing to God because you are not doing them out of the right heart. So he rejects established customs, which, as we talked about earlier, that is the one thing in Judaism that really has united them at this point, the lifestyle pieces. Jesus lets his disciples eat on the Sabbath. He heals people on the Sabbath. He's like, Sabbath is made for me. So his way of kind of coming to re-reveal the heart of God to people is perceived as really liberal and not the right way. Number five, social practices. He associated with wrong people. We talked about this on the other page. He talks to sinners. He talks to women. He talks to and goes into the houses of tax collectors. Like, it's crazy. He is a zealot as an apostle. His other apostles probably don't even know how to read, you know, that type of stuff like that. Next, number six is lack of rabbinic education. Lack of rabbinic education. We know that he went to rabbi school, but he went back and did his father's trade as a carpenter. He was not educated under a recognized teacher. So an example of the right way to do this would be Saint Paul, who was previously Saul. He was a Pharisee and he was educated under Gamaliel the elder. Okay. Paul mentions this himself in Acts 22:3. He said he was brought up in the city Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law. So this is the right way, quote unquote, to become a very established rabbi is to go under a teacher that everybody knows. And you're like, who is this guy? Oh, well, I know him by his teacher, and so I feel comfortable with him. Jesus didn't have that. So it wasn't even his lack of education, it was his lack of following the right way of doing the education. It made them a little bit nervous about who he was. Number seven is he embarrassed them. They were embarrassed. He publicly contradicted them. He won wisdom contests against them consistently. He did not fall into their trap. They're like, oh, he's a false preacher. We'll get him because we know the law better than he does, but he knows it better than they do. So they're embarrassed. Number eight, his power. He does miracles. They don't do miracles. They don't know how to do that. They can't work that. He does miracles all the time. And he doesn't do it in order to embarrass them. He does it in order to feed the people, to show the people who he is and such. But his power makes them afraid of him. Number nine, politics. They're afraid to hear that he's neutral regarding Roman rule. The Sadducees are super connected to Roman rule. The Pharisees really want an overthrow of Roman rule and think that that's horrible. You know, the question about should we pay to Caesar, and Jesus is neutral. He's talking about a kingdom, establishing a kingdom, not here. You know, he's talking about heaven. So he doesn't do what they think he's going to do there, and it makes them nervous. Number 10, he calls them to repent. Number 10, he calls them to repent. He denies their righteousness. They are considered the most righteous because they do all the laws. And he says to them, you guys are the problem. You guys need to repent. And it's really, embarrassing. And nobody else has ever said this to them before. He denies the fact that they're righteous just because they're priests and Sadducees. Okay, number 11, he won debates referring to scripture, like those wisdom contests, his knowledge. So I guess this can go under embarrassment as well, but he outsmarts them. He has more knowledge than them. He's God, duh. So he wins debates, and they're like, who is this guy? And then number 12, kind of the same thing as the first one, his popularity. Large numbers of people traveled to hear him. And that's socially unsettling. You know, it's a little bit scary. Like, why are these people camped out? These people not working, not doing the normal thing. It's throwing things off. And because they believe he's a false teacher and blaspheming, his popularity is really troubling to them. They're like, oh, he's putting them all under a spell, you know, etc. So this is kind of the reason, the picture that they have of Jesus is that he is dangerous, he is bad, he is of the devil, he is, you know, upsetting to Roman rule, you know. So politically they don't like him, socially they don't like him, religiously they don't like him. But anyways, so traveling to Jerusalem to die, let's go to the top of the page here. So Jesus leaves Galilee, right? And he spends a lot of time in the last 6 months to a year before his death, his third year of ministry, in Perea and in Judea. Okay, this is like mostly found from Luke 10 through 19. Luke organizes it and says this is a conclusion of ministry. They're traveling to Jerusalem to die. Luke 9:51 says, when the days drew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Right? But that's in Luke chapter 9. If you notice, Luke has lots of chapters still to go to talk about what Jesus is going to do. So it's like, you know, it the Gospels are not necessarily always in the same chronological order. In the book of John, for example, you get in John like 2, Peter is called and Peter is chosen to be the rock right away. Whereas in the Gospel of Matthew, it takes longer for that to happen. So, either way, we kind of know from the Gospel of Luke that he's starting to travel to Jerusalem to die. He's starting to predict his own death. This is when the Transfiguration happens. The Transfiguration is that huge big deal when Moses and Elijah appear alongside Jesus in his resurrected form, and they appear to Peter, James, and John, and they discuss things among themselves, which we can only assume is talking about the new Exodus, right? The old Exodus is through Moses, the new Exodus. Elijah was the one who was assumed into a fiery chariot, so his body's in heaven. A small T tradition, meaning we don't necessarily teach it, but it's believed widely that Moses was also assumed into heaven at his death. And so those are the two with the bodies in heaven. So there they are. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Those are the two parts of the Old Testament. And this is like a small foretaste of Calvary because Jesus is there with two men beside him. He's exposed who he is. And Transfiguration, he's like, this is me as God. And in Calvary, he's hidden from who he is. Surrounded not by great prophets of the Old Testament, but by sinners, right? But we kind of see a little foreshadowing there. So Transfiguration happens. Obviously, that connects to the Old Testament in that Moses and Elijah are there. And then he really just starts to do special teaching. So he talks about the Good Samaritan. He talks about the prodigal son. The story of the young rich man happens here. The parable of the Lazarus man, who is, you know, the beggar sitting at the edge of the rich man's house, and he's the one who ends up going to heaven, and the rich man goes to hell. That story, like more dramatic stories, are starting to come out of his teachings, because he's starting to say like this: the time is coming, right? The Good Samaritan and the prodigal son are linked, by the way. The prodigal son story, which is in essence about a father with two sons, the older of which is good, and the younger of which runs away and goes gallivanting, and the father brings him back and accepts him back when he comes back. That story is actually about the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament side, if you want to write, Judah is the older son. Judah is like the good son who stayed with God. The younger son is Israel, the 10 tribes who broke off, during the division under King Rehoboam. They ran off. They did their own thing. They established their own religion. Later, they worshiped false idols. And the prodigal son is about Judah, being the older son, not welcoming back Israel, not welcoming back that prodigal son who has done wrong, but the father welcomes him back. So it's encouraging Judah to love the Samaritans again, because the church is about to be expanded to the Gentiles. So these Judeans had better get ready in their hearts to receive people who are imperfect into their fold, right? He also enters Zacchaeus's house. Zacchaeus is a tax collector, just like Matthew was. And so he eats with sinners, and he has this great line there in Luke 19, where they say, why are you eating with sinners? And he says, I came to seek and save the lost. I came for this, right? And again, it gives us the image of the lost sheep. There's prophecies in the Old Testament about how he's going to be the good shepherd. He says in John 10, I am the shepherd. I know the voice of my sheep. I seek the lost, you know? So here he is coming to seek. So anyways, that is really this page. And really we're going to dive into, I know this felt like a fast forward of his ministry because so much does happen in his ministry, but mostly we can summarize it into this, into he travels, he preaches in a Jewish way, citing the Old Testament that he is the Messiah. He cites the law. He cites the prophets. He works miracles that the Old Testament prophets worked. He encounters people and refers to the Old Testament when he is teaching them. And then he goes and he does his covenant. So his covenant is the thing we're going to spend most of the New Testament time on, because this is the big kahuna, right? This is the thing. So we're going to start getting into that on page like 24 or 25. So see you on the next page.